All right. Good morning. We will be continuing our series in 1 John this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be kind of ending at the last couple verses in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, and then going ahead and jumping into the first few verses of chapter 3 this morning. Before we dive into that, just a little recap as to where we have been the past several weeks in this series. We will be kind of going back looking at last week, but also kind of maybe the week before in those sermons that we had. But the book of 1 John, just as a reminder, it's written by a man named John. There's some kind of debate out there as to which John this is, but it's most likely the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, the disciple that followed Jesus. He had the nickname the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's most historians and most theologians believe that that is who wrote this book. And we see that he's writing this book in a time period when there's an early form of kind of Gnosticism and some false teachings that are starting to arise around the early church. And so this is kind of a letter that he writes as a response to that, to believers, and kind of to remind them of Jesus and to remind them of kind of the teachings that they got from Jesus and kind of the foundation of their faith. He says at the very first in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that he kind of gives us his purpose of why he wrote this letter. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Along the way we have seen, And then along the way, we have seen John challenge his readers in many ways," right? So he has this purpose of writing that the purpose is I want us as believers to fellowship together with each other and with the Father, and that is going to bring us joy. That is going to give us the most joy. And so we saw in the first kind of chapter, chapter 1, verse 5 through like chapter 2, verse 2, we saw John challenge his readers to walk in the light, right? Then we went over the next challenge that God gave us was obey the commandments. And that was kind of from chapter 2, 3 through verse 11. And then from there, he challenged us to know kind of our spiritual status, right? Chapter 2, 12 and 14. And then last week and the week before, we were focusing on chapter 2, verses 15 through 28. And that's where we saw John's warning to us specifically about what he would say is these antichrists that were popping up among not just the culture of the day, but among believers, among the church. There were people that were popping up, and Ethan told us last week that essentially they were saying, hey, in order to be a true Christian, you must do X, Y, Z, whatever it was. You must do this, this, that. And they were like these new kind of forms of teachings, these people popping up to say, hey, this is the correct way to be a Christian. And so John writes this letter in response to correct, to basically get us back on the right path to say, no. Right? Let's remind ourselves of the gospel. Let's remind ourselves of Jesus because he alone is enough. Right? So we're going to be picking up there in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Let's go ahead and read that together. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Let's pray as we get started this morning. Father, we come to you this morning with humble hearts, with hearts that are focused on you and your word. God, I pray that you would use this letter that John has written to us as a way that we can continue to have a greater fellowship with you. God, I pray that as you speak this morning, our ears would be open to hear your words, not mine, so that we could go out and be a light for you in this world. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you that you are our Father and that we get to call you Father. I pray this morning that we would understand who we are in Christ, that we are your children, and we are so grateful for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to see three things in our passage of Scripture. Number one, that we can be confident at his coming. Number two, we can be certain we are his children. And then number three, we are to be conformed to his character. Let's start there in verse 28. Starting out, we see these first two verses, 28 and 29, that we can be confident at his coming. Right? Verse 28 is a transitional verse. It's kind of a transition between verses, the last passage, verses 18 to 27. Then 8:28 is a transitional verse that then carries over this thought to verses 29 into 3:3. And so let's kind of back up a little bit as to what, and kind of remind ourselves what Ethan was talking about last week, right? There was a theme in that previous passage in 18 through 27 of abiding in Christ. And as John starts out here in this verse in 28, he says, and now little children, right? That's a term of endearment, right? The remember, a lot of these believers that John is writing to were probably people he's had interactions with, people that he's taught himself, people that he's spent time with, that he's lived life with. And so to him, like, in a way, it's a term of endearment to say, you guys are my children. You are people that I have looked after. And so he says, and now little children, abide in him, right? He carries on that same theme of to abide in him. And so remember, Ethan told us last week that to abide means to remain or to stay, right? That word in the Greek is to remain in, to stay in, to rest in, right? This word in the original Greek language is in the present imperative tense. And what that means is it's not just a one-time command. It's not just a abide in Christ now, but also continue abiding in Christ, right? Continue to remain in him. Continue to rest in him. So you could say that it's a command to remain in Christ, not just for a moment, but to continually remain in Christ. It's a command that is ongoing, right? And so we have to ask ourselves, what does that look like to abide in Christ? Thankfully, we don't have to kind of come up with our own definition, because earlier in the book of 1 John, and in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, John tells us this. He says, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Right? So to abide in Christ is to walk in the same way in which he walked. Right? And now that's a tall task to ask of us, right? If you're like me, you're going to fail at that almost every day. Right? We still are sinners saved by grace, but it's the pursuit to try, right? Notice that word there that he says in verse 6. He says, whoever he says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, right? It's a pursuit. It's a, I'm trying, I'm ought to walking as he walked. I'm going to give it my best to do that, right? And we rely on the Spirit to lead us in doing that. So the abiding by him is walking in the same way in which he walked. And then why are we to abide in him? Go back to verse 28. It says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Right? John is giving us a picture of what is to come here. This should be our focus that helps us to abide in him. Right? The word coming that John uses is to refer to Christ's return. It's the term parousia, and it's a Greek term that often was used for the arrival of a king, right? So if a king were to come into town, or a ruler, or somebody of office was to come, they would use this word parousia to describe this coming of this king with kind of an open public display of dignity and respect, right? Think of like times when kings would maybe come back from war or come back from battle. A lot of times the city would line the streets to welcome them, to honor them, right? And so this is the word that John is using when he's saying that that we have to have confidence at his coming. He's saying, hey, there's a time when the king is going to return, right? There's a time when the king is going to return, and he will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will be in full glory. And when we really truly think about that, as John says here, there's now maybe two options. Are we confident in kind of how we've been abiding in Christ? Are we confident that we've been walking in the way that we should walk? Or, as John says here, do we shrink from him in shame at his coming? Right? And I don't want this to be a message of, hey, you haven't been doing enough, so you need to kind of feel the shame when Jesus comes back. That's not what we're saying, right? John actually, there's a reason that we can have confidence, and John kind of gives us that in verse 29. Look at verse 29. He says, there's a new theme that he kind of introduces here. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Right? There's a phrase there, born of him, that John now introduces into his letter. He hasn't used it up to this point in the first two chapters, but from this moment on, he'll use it another 10 times before he gets to the end of his letter. Right? So there was a theme leading up to this of abiding in him, right? And then we have this transitional verse in verse 28, and then now this new theme of being born of him. And so what does that mean, to be born of him, right? If we go back to the Gospel of John, right? John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, right? So to be born of God, what does that look like? John says, all who receive him and who believed in his name. It is through faith and faith alone in Jesus that we are able to be born again, right? Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus in John's gospel. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, hey, what must a man do to be saved? And Jesus says, you must be born again, right? What Jesus is describing there in that conversation with Nicodemus is there's a moment in which God is going to essentially give you a new heart, right? And it's described throughout scripture as the new birth, or like John says here, to be born of God. And it's through faith in Jesus that we are given this new heart, that we are given this new spirit, that we are born of God, right? Those who practice righteousness give evidence of their spiritual birth in him. In this letter, John teaches us about the evidences of the new birth. One such evidence is righteous living. John here does what we call, what I like to call like a root fruit argument, right? And this is very important for us to understand. When he says that those who practice righteousness, right? Let me make sure I don't want to twist this. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, right? It's a root fruit argument in that he gives us the fruit, which is practicing righteousness, but that is not the cause of what makes you born again. I want to be clear here, right? The root is you being born again. And then the fruit that comes out of you being born again is practicing righteousness. Okay? So let me kind of give you an illustration that may help with that. So I want you to imagine that you're going to downtown Dallas and you're going to go to the top of a skyscraper because there's this man, this tightrope artist who he's going to put on a show, and he says, I'm going to tightrope from one skyscraper to the other. And you're like, man, I got to see this. There's no way. This guy can't do this, right? And they set up the tightrope, and he goes, and he has kind of the balancing pole. If you've ever seen people do this, maybe at a circus or something. And he tightropes across, and he comes back. And the crowd kind of gives him some claps. And then he says, hey, who thinks I can do this while, I don't know, pushing a wheelbarrow across? And half the crowd's like, I think you can do it. And some are like, no, there's no way. Dude's going to fall. So he takes the wheelbarrow, pushes it across, makes it all the way across, comes all the way back. Then when he gets back, he says, hey, I've got these bags of sand here. What if I put 300 pounds of sand in this wheelbarrow? And once again, the crowd's kind of like, man, some people are like, hey, yeah, I think you can do it. And others are like, I don't know. And they're kind of doubting and questioning. So sure enough, the tightrope artist takes the wheelbarrow, pushes it across the tightrope, comes all the way back. And when he gets back, there's a man in the crowd that says, "Man, I think you can do anything on that tightrope." And the guy says, "You think I can do anything on this tightrope?" He says, "Man, I believe you can do anything on the tightrope." So the man empties the wheelbarrow and says, "Hop in." Right? And the idea here is that faith always precedes behavior. Right? The man said he had faith that the guy could push him across. The man just saw him push 300 pounds of sand across. Right? His mouth, and he says, "I have faith," but then obviously his actions as to what he actually did next, whether he got in or not, would really prove whether he had that faith. And that's what John is saying here, is that he says, look, we understand that we know, verse 29, if you know that he, talking about Jesus, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Right? The logical idea is that there's only one who is righteous. It is Jesus. It is him alone. So if we then see others practicing righteous, the conclusion is that they have been born of him. Right? Not that they themselves are righteous, but the righteousness comes from he who they have been born of. Right? James said it this way, right? We know that the passage in James, he says, faith without works is dead. Right? So faith, right, through Jesus is what causes us to be born again. And that faith is the root that then produces the fruit of righteousness in Christ. And that is the only way we can produce that righteousness. Okay? So John says, because we have been born of God, we are to abide in him continually. We are to walk in the same way in which he walked, which will produce righteousness so that we may have confidence at his coming. As our lives as children of God will resemble the character of our Father. Our practice is proof of our parentage, right? The righteous Father produces righteous children. The righteous Savior produces righteous saints. Right? That's the idea here, is that we understand as we think about the context in which John wrote this, right? Believers are being pulled in different directions by these false teachings that are popping up. He says, children, remember, abide in him, right? And when you abide in him, because you've been born of him, you will practice righteousness so that when he returns, you can have confidence on that day, right? You can have confidence that he's going to look you in the face and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Right? We don't have to shrink in shame and fear, right? Because all of our faith is based on Christ and what he's already done. It's not based on what we have to do. So look at the first verse in chapter 3:1, right? Our first point is that we can be confident at his coming, right? Because of who he is. And then our second point, we can be certain that we are his child, right? John was overwhelmed at the love of God for sinners like us, right? And this is how we see him start. We see him start chapter 3:1 by saying, see, right? Other versions maybe translate this, behold, or look, right? And it was this word that kind of had this astonishment and amazement to it. It was more like, hey, look, right? Look over here. I got something to show you. This is awesome. Like, here, look, behold, right? That's kind of how he's starting this verse. He says, behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, right? John was so excited. His soul was overflowing at the love of God, right? One, because he understood it because he's experienced it. But two, right, he's getting to share that with people around him that he cares about. To him that we're family. We're God's children, right? And he says, look, behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us. He kind of conjures up this sense of wonder, this sense of awe, right? And the word there for when he says what kind of love, it's a word that originally in Greek meant what of what country. And so what John is saying is, he's like, where does this love come from? Like, of what country, of what world does this love exist? Because the world that he lived in and the world that we live in today, this love is not normal. It's not a love that the rest of the world would agree with, right? A love to say, I'm going to love my enemies. A love that says, I'm going to love sinners who've rebelled against me. and not just love them, but call them children, right? It's an amazing kind of love that God has for us. God's love is not of this world. It does not make sense in this country or in any other country. And John is amazed at that kind of love that he'd given to us freely with no thought or withdrawal of God. A theologian named D.A. Carson, he says this about us being the children of God. And I liked what he said, so I just wanted to quote him rather than come up with my own definition here. But he says this. He says, so when we're called children of God, this is not just a status question. It's not just what amazing love that God has called us children of God. Well, he named us. That's all there is to it. It was nice of him. John wants us to see the naming brings power. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And lest we miss this point, and that is what we are. As God's children, we start doing the sort of things God does. Right? So what D.A. Carson is saying here is that don't miss this. It's not just a title we've been given. It's not just a name. God's not just saying that we're the children of God in name, but rather the last part there in verse 1 says we should be called children of God, and so we are, right? This new birth that we have, this being born of him, is a transformation that takes place inside of us, right? Paul described it as we are now a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. We are children of God, and we can be certain of that because God has given us his Spirit inside of us, right? This love is not merely shown to us, but is given to us. The idea is that the love of God has actually been imparted to us or infused in us, right? It's kind of this aspect of this divine nature that takes up residence in the believer through the new birth. And we see that Christians exhibit the love of God not simply because they are imitating an external model, but because such love is now an actual component of their inner nature, right? We as Christians, we get to exhibit God's love to others, not just as we are copying the example of God, which we do, but because God lives inside of us, it is through his love that we are able to love others as he loved, right? It's this amazing transformation. Paul says this in Galatians 4:4-6, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Right? Man, what amazing love that is, that we have a God that says, I'm not just going to save you and redeem you and then leave you, but rather, right, we have this transformational new birth that is now going to produce righteousness, right? We call it the sanctification. It's now going to sanctify you through the Spirit, right? So that one day when we get to heaven and we get to be with Jesus, we will be like him, right? So we can be certain that we are children of God because our adoption as sons and daughters is not secured by our own works. It's not secured by our own actions, but secured by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. That's what secures our adoption. That's what secures our place in the family of God. It's through our faith in him and him alone that we are born again and called children of God. The second half of verse 1 there in chapter 3. After he says we are called the children of God and so we are, he says the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Right? And so here what John does is John has given us this awesome kind of assurance to our faith. Right? He says, hey, remind yourselves, guys, abide in him. Right? You have been born of him. Right, that's going to produce righteousness in you. You are God's children, and then he says this. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And at first, this kind of sounds like, okay, now where are we going here? But I think it's a very encouraging thing that what John does here, because John understands that as living as a Christian, you are going to feel now as an outcast to the rest of the world, and there's maybe going to be some feelings that you don't belong. And that can be scary, And that can, at times, especially for someone like me who is a people pleaser, right? I don't like confrontation. I want to just kind of please everybody, but naturally. But it can be scary when all of a sudden you think, I don't fit in. And John's saying, but take heart, right? He says, take heart. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him, right? The world does not know you because you are no longer born of the world. You are born of him, right? This world is not our home. We should feel out of place. We should feel that we don't belong because we are now children of God that belong to a place much greater than this. And we long for that day to come, right? One commentator said it like this. He says, the world that which is outside of Christ does not know us, right? Recognize, understand, or appreciate us. He says there's two reasons. We are children of God, not children of this world. But then two, the world did not know him because we are now growing to be like him. And since the world did not recognize or appreciate him, talking about Jesus, we should not be surprised when they treat us in the same way they treated him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, 18, and 19, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Right? And so this is not a verse that kind of we should be sad about, but rather it's an encouragement to us to, hey, keep pressing on. Keep abiding in him, knowing that you one day will get to the home that God has for you, right? And so, recap. First point that we took from this is we can be confident at his coming. Two, we can be certain of our status and that we are children of God. And then third, our last point here is be conformed to his character. Look at verse 2 in chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Once again, John is tender in his address to his readers, right? He says, beloved, right? Or kind of dear brothers, right? It's kind of this tender term of endearment to who he's writing to. He says, he gives us this tender address, but he has a powerful challenge, right? God saved us not just to take us to heaven. He saved us to make us like Jesus, right? And I think that's an important distinction. When I was growing up in the 90s and early 2000s, there was a big movement within Christianity to just kind of say, hey, if we can just get people to understand what heaven's like, all the stuff that's there, the big houses, the gold streets, and there was maybe all these depictions that weren't even completely accurate, but it was kind of like, if I can focus on just how awesome of a place this is, that'll convince people, hey, that's where you want to go, and so now you can believe in Jesus. And it was kind of, in my opinion, the wrong strategy because God doesn't save me just to take me to a wonderful, awesome place. God saves us to make us like his son. Right? God saves us to transform us to be like Jesus, to be holy, to be blameless, to be pure. Right? So God did not save us just to take us to heaven. He saved us to make us like Jesus. John says that it's kind of a signed, sealed, and settled issue in heaven. Right? Now, this very moment, we are children of God. Look there, that's what he says. He said, beloved, we are God's children now. Right? Not just that we will be one day, but we are now. Right? John includes himself in this fabulous family because he understands that it was for all at the time who have faith in Jesus. But there's also this tension here, what a lot of kind of theologians would call the already not yet. There's this tension here that we already are children of God, but we are not yet fully what God wants us to be. Right? So there's this tension here. How does this play out? Already we enjoy some of the privileges of being the sons of God, right? Already we are in some measure conformed to him. But John says you don't have it all yet. Remember that he's kind of writing in response to the Gnostics that have kind of arose in this day. And the Gnostics of the day and some of the other heresies that were around, they were acting as if they had it all figured out. They were acting as if like, hey, here's the real Christianity. If you do X, Y, and Z, then this is it and there's nothing else, right? This is kind of the end goal. And John is okay in kind of having this kind of confession of, hey, we're God's children now. And honestly, we don't really know the exact details of what it's going to be like to be fully like him. But what we do know is we will be like him, right? And so we have to kind of hold on to that kind of tension, if you will. John says, "And what we are, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Right? It's encouraging, isn't it, that there's this kind of confession of apostolic ignorance, this confession of, "Hey, I don't really know." Right? And kind of an illustration that may help us understand this a little bit. Just this past week, we've had a couple of like crazy wind and storms that rolled through the Metroplex, right? I've told you guys before, I'm a delivery driver, and so I spend a lot of time outside during the day. And watching that West Texas dust roll through was kind of crazy. And seeing that happen. And if you were to ask me to go, hey, what's the science behind how this happened? How does dust from hundreds of miles away get carried up in wind and you know, the air pressure and the barometer, and I don't start using words, I don't know what they mean. Instead, I just go, it's windy. Like, it's windy, right? And that's kind of what John is saying here. Is like, I don't know the exact details of what it's going to look like to be like Jesus. I don't know exactly what that means for these new bodies we're going to get. I don't know. But what I do know is that when I see him, I'm going to be like him. I will be like him, right? And that's going to be enough. Psalm 17:15, I think it says it best, right? Scripture always does. It says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." I'm going to read that again. It says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." What a day that'll be. There was a missionary in the 1940s and 50s named William Alexander, and he was a missionary to China. And while over there, he kind of worked with some of the native people there to help translate the Bible into some of their native languages. That was one of the things that was important to him as a missionary and that he wanted to focus on. And when he came back to the States, he told this story that when they were working on translating through the book of 1 John with these native people, they get to this phrase that we shall be like him. And he says that when they got to this phrase, the scribe that he's working with laid down his pen and exclaimed, "No, it is too much. Let us write, we shall kiss his feet." And what that scribe understood was, he understood the majesty of who God is. He understood the glory of our Savior. And he also understood his standing in relation to who God is. He says, no, that's too much. I can't be like, let me just kiss his feet. Right? We are sinners saved by grace. And even though, yes, we are children of God, we understand that it's not because of anything we've done, it's not because of who we are, but it's all because of Jesus and what he's done. And how glorious it'll be, yes, one day that we get to be like him. It doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense that someone like me gets to be like Jesus. They understood the tension between the already and not yet, between we are now God's children, but we are still a long ways off to being like him. And so we hold out hope that the day that we see him, we will be like him. We hold out hope that Jesus will fulfill the promise that he gives us. Lastly, let's take a look at verse 3. As we close this morning. Verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." John tells us that this wonderful promise, one, that we will see him, and two, that we will be like him, should have a present immediate effect on each of us. It should be a promise that motivates us to purity, right? And so then John kind of ends this section with kind of a challenge, if you will. We don't just hold on hope that one day it's coming and then we just kind of sit and wait for that day to come, right? That's not what John's saying. He says, everyone who thus hopes in him, right, has hopes in Jesus and all that he will accomplish and all that he promises. What do we then do? Purifies himself as he is pure, right? So we go throughout this life, not just in a waiting period to say, I'm waiting for him to come back and I got nothing to do, but rather along the way, we allow God to sanctify us, right? We go through the process of sanctification, knowing that God is going to slowly transform us to be more like Jesus, right? And that process can be a painful process. It can be a hard process, but it's a process that's worth it. C.S. Lewis, right, author of the Chronicles of Narnia series, he says this, if you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim high at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Right? The idea is that if we are to accomplish anything in this life, if we are to actually produce that righteousness that John talked about in the early part of, or the end of chapter 2, if we are actually to live that out, it is because we have our eyes fixed on heaven and we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, not fixed on earth, not fixed on things of this world. John is saying, if you want to purify himself, then put your hope in him and in him alone. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Right? The hope that we have for this future will produce holiness in the present. Right? We have to be heavenly minded, not earthly minded, and it's the only way that we'll be able to do any earthly good. So last verse I want us to look at is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And this is a verse that I try to remind myself of often. It says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Right? We are being transformed into the same image, right? That is the image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. It's a slow process. One degree is not a lot, right? If you've done any type of woodworking or any type of work that involves mathematics and you have a one degree change in something, it may not seem a lot. But then when you get to the end result of your project, that one degree can really mess you up, right? It can set you off course a lot. But also, in our instance here, being transformed from one degree of glory to another, it can transform us a lot to be like Jesus, right? And it's one of those things that you hear a lot of, I'm going to say wiser, not older, but a lot of wiser saints in life. You hear them talk all the time about how, man, years ago I was this, and now I can't believe I'm this. And as a younger person in the faith looking to try to learn from them, you may say, well, what was the secret? How did you get there? And they kind of go, Jesus. It was Jesus, right? There's not these tips or tricks. There's not these five better ways to be a better you in 2025. Well, nobody even knows what that means, right? It's this focus on Jesus. Let him do his work. He is the one who saves. He is the one who transforms. To become like Jesus is the best thing in the world. It's the best thing in the world worth pursuing. And for every other passion, ambition, or anything else that we have in this life, pales in comparison to becoming like Jesus. So my encouragement to us this morning is that we should focus our eyes on him. Fix our eyes on heaven. Because as John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is my hope, and I pray that it's your hope as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you that you are a Savior to us. God, we thank you that you are a God who does not just save us to bring us to a place, but rather saves us to transform us, to be holy, to be blameless, to be like your Son. And I pray that that is what our hearts would desire for, that we would want to be more like you in all that we do. God, this morning, be with us as we can go out into this world, and that we can show the world around us this amazing love that you have, this love that has pursued us and chased after us to make us children of God. I pray that we will be examples of that love to others around us so that they can see you and you alone. We love you, we thank you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we close this morning, this is a book called The Valley of Vision. It's just a collection of Puritan prayers, and this is one called Belonging to Jesus. O Heavenly Father, teach me to see that if Christ has pacified thee and satisfied divine justice, he can also deliver me from my sins, that Christ does not desire me, now justified, to live in self-confidence in my own strength, but gives me the law of the Spirit of life to enable me to obey thee, that the Spirit and his power are mine by resting on Christ's death, that the Spirit of life within answers to the law without, that if I sin, not I should thank thee for it, that if I sin, I should be humbled daily under it, that I should mourn for sin more than other men do, for when I see I shall die because of sin, that makes me mourn. When I see how sin strikes at thee, that makes me mourn. When I see that sin caused Christ's death, that makes me mourn. That sanctification is the evidence of reconciliation, proving that faith has truly apprehended Christ. Thou hast taught me that faith is nothing else than receiving thy kindness, that it is an adherence to Christ, a resting on him, love clinging to him as a branch to the tree, to seek life and vigor from him. I thank thee for showing me the vast difference between knowing things by reason and knowing them by the spirit of faith. By reason I see a thing is so, by faith I know it as it is. I have seen thee by reason, I have not been amazed. I have seen thee as thou art in thy Son, and have been ravished to behold thee. I bless thee that I am thine in my Savior Jesus. You guys are dismissed.